Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Psalm 118, verses 14 through 26. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
There are times when things just aren't what they seem. What appears to be a spontaneous moment of triumph and joy when Jesus enters Jerusalem to return the nation to greatness is actually a sign of Israel's unbelief and collective hardness of heart. The people sense the obvious messianic implications of David's son entering his royal city, but for the citizens of Israel, this was a political event with religious implications, not the moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace and the suffering servant who will lay down his life for his sheep. And so what looks like the culmination of his 3-year public ministry, that the Messiah has come to his royal city in a triumphal procession, that is but a step on the way to Jesus' cross and empty tomb. And so for Israel, this is a day of joy because Scripture is being fulfilled and Jesus must obey his Father's will to secure our salvation. But on this day, the crowds do not understand the true meaning of what they are seeing. Israel's moment has come, but the people do not understand the significance of what is happening. We're continuing our series on the Gospel of John, and we've come to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, commonly celebrated in Christian churches on Palm Sunday. There are a few events recorded in all 4 Gospels, and our Lord's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem is one of them. As we've seen during our time in John chapters 11 through 12, which is the literary hinge of John's Gospel, which unites our Lord's messianic mission in the first 10 chapters with our Lord's upper room discourse and passion in chapters 13 to 21, we now know that our Lord's messianic mission is rapidly coming to its conclusion. Jesus has raised his close friend Lazarus from the dead, proving that he is Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. And yet, sadly, the Sanhedrin's response to Jesus' 7th miracle is to issue a warrant for our Lord's arrest, a warrant that provides the pretext to put Jesus to death. The Sanhedrin takes this action against Jesus because of their collective fear that Jesus is attracting large numbers of followers and that that might provoke the Romans to remove the Sanhedrin from power. As we saw at the end of John chapter 11, when people became aware of the Pharisees' order that anyone who saw Jesus or knew where he was to immediately report that information to the Sanhedrin, well, a buzz spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. Would Jesus dare come to the city to celebrate the Passover, knowing that if he did so, he'd be arrested and most likely put to death? Well, that question is answered definitively yes, when Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph the Sunday before the Passover. Jesus will defy the Sanhedrin because his chief concern is obedience to his Father's will and that he accomplish all that the Father has sent him to accomplish. And this he will do. In fact, the best indication we have regarding the true meaning of Jesus' entrance into the city on Palm Sunday actually came the night before, at a dinner given by Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the home of Simon the leper. After the dinner concluded, Mary took a large amount of nard, a year's wages worth, and anointed Jesus' head and body and feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And when Judas complained that the perfume could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor, Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus tells Judas and the assembled group, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me." Although the folks in Simon's home were probably taken aback by our Lord's stern rebuke of Judas, and yet certainly did not grasp the full meaning of all that Jesus had said, his statement that Mary was going to anoint him for the day of his burial reveals what is coming in the next few days. Jesus will enter Jerusalem in great triumph the next day, but by Friday afternoon of the Passover, Jesus is dead. And once again, Mary will anoint his body in preparation for burial, exactly as Jesus has foretold. Now, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and with large numbers of people believing in him, the question is still thick in the air, what is going to happen next? Well, the Pharisees and the high priest Caiaphas had made it plain what they wanted to see done about Jesus. And with the Passover just days away and with pilgrims flocking into the city, no doubt everybody was worried what the Romans were going to do. Now, the Romans didn't care a whit about Jewish theological debate. But as the military occupiers of Jerusalem, they expected the Sanhedrin to keep the peace. If not, well, then Rome would act with great force. And so with all of those fears and realities present, something big was about to happen, and everybody sensed it. Jesus is about to set in motion events that would forever change the course of human history. Well, we pick up with John's account in verse 12 when we read that the next day, Sunday, a large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, when John tells us that a large crowd was present in Jerusalem, he means a very large crowd. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, that one year, one Passover celebration, he doesn't give it a date, so it has to be some point between the death and resurrection of Jesus, yet before the Roman War, the Jewish War with Rome in AD 66, Josephus estimated that 2,700,000 people took part in one of the annual Passover celebrations. So even if Josephus' numbers greatly inflated, the fact of the matter is, Jerusalem is packed out with pilgrims during the annual Passover, and this year is no exception. In fact, John tells us that the crowds that year learned that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and the likelihood is that pilgrims had seen him on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and the word spread like wildfire back to Jerusalem that Jesus was indeed going to enter the city, despite the possibility of arrest. And hearing that Jesus was approaching and about to enter the city, people pour out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and begin heading down that road leading from Jerusalem to Bethany. The people wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to be witnesses to this great event of what was coming. They wanted to be part of what was sure to be the most memorable event in recent Jewish history. And so as Jesus approaches his royal city, a processional spontaneously forms and quickly becomes an event of biblical proportions. We read in verse 13, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Well, date palms grew everywhere, kind of like dandelions in my lawn. And so palm fronds were very easy to find. And even though there's nothing in the Old Testament which prescribed the use of palm branches at the Passover, they were to be used at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you tied them to a myrtle branch and then waved them high in the air. But the Feast of Tabernacles has already passed. And since the days that Simon had driven the Maccabees out of Jerusalem back in 141 BC, the waving of palm branches then became a kind of a national symbol throughout Israel, like waving the flag or chanting USA, USA at a big public event. The very fact that the people are now waving palm branches is an indication that as Jesus approaches the city, the people see him primarily as liberator, a messianic liberator. And the expectation was that Jesus has come to claim his throne, and then he's going to lead the nation to victory over Rome. Well, the chants from the crowd are loaded with messianic images and well-known verses from Old Testament passages that were associated with the kingship of David that had been 1,000 years earlier. Hosanna is a word that means "give us salvation." And it's found in Psalm 118, verse 25, which is part of our Old Testament lesson and why we've been spending time reading and singing from Psalm 118 these past few Sundays. This is exactly what Jesus is entering Jerusalem to do, to give God's people the free gift of salvation. And yet, sadly, the crowds are completely misguided in their zeal, and they mistakenly see Jesus as a political figure, just as in their minds David had been. They do not see him as the Savior from sin. And so the people are right to be excited, but they're excited about the wrong thing. And so the crowds spontaneously chant from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that psalm was very well known in Israel. It was sung by the temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles and during the Feast of Dedication. It was probably even sung during the Passover. As a popular psalm, it refers to the blessing received by all those who go up to the temple seeking forgiveness of sin and offering prayers to Yahweh. But to the biblical passage, the crowd adds the phrase, "even to the King of Israel." That's likely a reference to King David, and the crowds clearly see in Jesus David's true successor. Well, the entire scene then is one of a spontaneous celebration of joy and excitement, and it's grounded in the messianic expectation that in Jesus Israel's going to have a king again. But sadly, the people are missing the whole point as to why Jesus is entering the city. Jesus is bringing salvation. He's blessed by the crowd, but what the crowds overlook is the fact that it is Jesus who pronounces Yahweh's blessing upon all those who make the trek up to the Jerusalem temple to worship Yahweh. Jesus is not only David's biological descendant, but he's that king promised by David way back in 2 Samuel 7. His rule is everlasting, but it's not a political rule as the people expected. Jesus is not going to be King David part two. In fact, Jesus is David's greater son and David's Lord. And so on the day the crowd sings Psalm 118, they forget the opening verse of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The crowd is right to make the connection between David and Jesus. And Jesus' right to hold the kingly throne of Israel certainly recognized. And that throne was currently held by a Roman appointee and lackey named Herod. And yet the salvation Jesus was bringing to Israel was not deliverance from Roman occupation. Jesus had not come to remove the Sanhedrin and then replace it with his own political rule. What the crowd does not yet realize is that Jesus is not going to be the kind of king that the people of Israel seek, that they want, that they expect. And so on this day, the crowds love Jesus. They sing messianic anthems. They wave palm branches demonstrating their patriotism. They line the road in droves, cheering and chanting and singing. But when they discover what kind of king Jesus truly is, and that he came to conquer an enemy far greater than Rome, the same crowds are very going to quickly turn on Jesus. And many of these same people who cheered for him on Palm Sunday are going to be in Pilate's hall Friday morning shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The people of Israel are desperate for relief, and that desperation blinds them to the truth. Now, according to verses 14 and 15, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Well, a king rides a war horse, and that animal is decked out in ornate symbols of royalty and images of conquest. A king usually enters his royal city with his honor guard leading the way and his chief lieutenants following in his train. And his defeated foes bring up the rear, both to humiliate them and to warn his subjects not to dare cross him. But on this day, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on the young colt of a donkey. Jesus has not come to save Israel from Rome, the salvation the people were seeking. Jesus comes not as a military conqueror. He comes as the Prince of Peace. In direct fulfillment of an ancient prophecy written hundreds of years before in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. Jesus has come as a gentle king, not as a political zealot. He didn't come to start a war. He came to end all war, which he will do when he returns at the end of the age. And that same passage in Zechariah 9, specifically verse 10, speaks of a worldwide reign of David's royal son. And then earlier in this very same prophecy, Zechariah tells us that when the messianic king comes, he's going to open a fountain of blood in Jerusalem that will set the people of God free from the guilt and the power of sin. Jesus is bringing that salvation promised in the Bible verses the people were singing, but which they do not understand. Now, two events that best explain what Jesus is doing and why are completely lost on the crowds that day. As we saw the night before, Mary anointed Jesus for his death and burial using expensive perfume, and she will do so again when she prepares her Lord's body for burial Friday before sundown. And therefore, Jesus will fulfill his messianic mission by dying and by shedding his blood for the sins of his people. The second thing that people forget is the timing of Jesus' entrance into the city. Jesus is not entering on this day to pick a fight with the Pharisees. He hasn't come to disrupt the Passover as an ordinary troublemaker. Rather, Jesus is entering Jerusalem as Israel's true Passover lamb. Jesus will not just celebrate the Passover, he will fulfill it. He is the sinless sacrificial lamb. He is the perfect high priest who offers his once-for-all sacrifice for sin himself. It is through his death and resurrection that Jesus will save his people. But on this day, the crowd longs for the defeat of Rome. They sing Hosanna, but they don't understand its true meaning. Well, all that said, I think we have to cut the people present that day some slack. The people of Israel had chafed under Roman military occupation. The Antonia Fortress stood right next to the temple wall, and it housed the occupying Roman garrison. You saw it any time you passed through town. The Roman governor, Pilate, usually remained in Caesarea, which is a city to the north, but he often came to Jerusalem on official government business, and people saw his soldiers parade through town. Pilate apparently had nothing but contempt for the Jews, and the Romans hated Jerusalem. It's off the beaten path, it's hot, it's desolate, and with its temple and with its Jewish religion so thoroughly offensive to Roman sensitivities, well, that's the last place you wanted to be stationed. But since there was a constant threat of Jewish insurrection, the Romans kept a large garrison there. Likewise, the Jews hated their Roman occupiers, especially their legion banners that proclaimed Caesar and not Yahweh to be God. The people eagerly looked to Jesus to rescue them from this very miserable situation because they knew that Herod was driven by Roman political intrigue, not by his faith in Yahweh, and they knew that Herod had no desire to see his people prosper. The Jewish people hated the Sanhedrin. They knew it to be corrupt, and they hated the self-righteous Pharisees who demonstrated their superior righteousness at every possible opportunity. And so when Jesus came as a miracle worker, and a messianic figure preaching deliverance, the people desperately hoped that Yahweh had sent Jesus to deliver them from this terrible situation and restore their nation to its former greatness. The people got the first part right. Yahweh did indeed send Jesus to his people because the miracles prove that. But Jesus came to deal with a root cause of all deplorable situations such as this, the guilt and the power and the bondage of human sin. Rome and Herod and the Pharisees are but symptoms of a much deeper and more fundamental problem, the sinful human heart, and the fact that ours is a fallen race estranged from God. And that's why, as John recounts these events, years later, he must explain how it is that only after our Lord's death and resurrection that Palm Sunday makes any sense. And so he tells us in verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so on the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, everyone, and understandably so, was caught up in this expectation that Israel's day had finally come, the greatest day's here. And the cross and empty tomb make no sense on a day like that. But by looking back, John can now see what this triumphal entry truly meant. Now, sadly, the old green-eyed monster, jealousy, has raised its head again. According to John, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they'd heard he'd done this sign. Now, as the culmination of his messianic mission, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is not only a glimpse of things to come, which is Jesus' resurrection from the dead just 1 week later, but it also pointed ahead to the general resurrection at the end of the age. This is a miracle that demands a decision. Jesus raised him from the dead. Is he God or is he not? And that's why many people believed in Jesus. People had known Lazarus, many. They knew of his death. They'd been in his home. They'd gone to his grave to pay respects. But the man's now alive, making it hard to doubt or deny Jesus' claims. Many of them had seen Jesus raise him from the dead or had seen Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead. No doubt people came to gawk at the poor guy. And these folks are among those following Jesus up the road from Bethany to Jerusalem. The other group were people in Jerusalem, the city's inhabitants or some of the many pilgrims who had packed into the place. They had heard of Jesus and of Lazarus. And so when word came to the city that Jesus is on his way there, well, people flood out of the city to see for themselves the man who could raise the dead. And the Sanhedrin, and especially the Pharisees, knew that with so many of their fellow citizens following Jesus and cheering for him and rejoicing as he entered the city, well, their plan to have Jesus arrested and put to death is going to have to be shelved for the time being. And so in verse 19, John reports that the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees know their plan isn't going anywhere. It's not getting them what they want. And to them, it looked like the whole world is following Jesus. And they're furious because the fact of Jesus' popularity upsets them every bit as much as their fear the Romans are going to come at some point and intervene. And they'll wait for another opportunity to arrest Jesus. And that opportunity will be provided for them by one of Jesus' own disciples, a certain Judas Iscariot. Well, in verses 20 to 26, John tells us about a group of Greeks who came to see Jesus. Doesn't tell us who they are, but they may be Greek-speaking Jews or Greek-speaking Gentiles that may have been converts to Judaism, but the usual word there is a proselyte. More likely, they're God-fearers. These are Gentiles who believed in the one true God and who came to Jerusalem during the feasts because of the spectacle of it all. It'd be like a non-Roman Catholic tourist going to the Vatican on Christmas Eve or on Easter because they're impressed by those events because of their importance. Such Greeks would have been admitted to the court of the Gentiles at the Jerusalem temple, but they certainly would not have been allowed to go to the inner court because that area was limited only to Jews. In verse 20, John describes in very general terms, he says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast of the Passover were some Greeks." Well, the Passover had become a patriotic event every bit as much as it was a religious one. And whoever these Greeks were, apparently, they came to Jerusalem regularly during the feasts. Now, intrigued, perhaps, by all of the accounts of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and even, perhaps, having witnessed Jesus driving the money changers from the court of the Gentiles, remember, Jesus did that as soon as he entered the city on Palm Sunday, these men approached the disciples and they asked to speak to Jesus. And so we read in verses 21 to 22 that, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Now, John doesn't give us a specific time reference here, but if some time has elapsed between verse 19, which is Palm Sunday, and verse 20, which might be Monday or Tuesday of Easter week, then the likelihood is that these men are approaching the disciples after the events recounted in Mark 11, verses 15 to 17, in which Jesus clears out the merchants from the temple. He clears out the moneylenders a second time using a whip. If Jesus is so angry at what the merchants and money changers had done to the court of the Gentiles, corrupting that very space where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship Yahweh, well, then they may have reasoned that Jesus was truly concerned about the spiritual plight of Gentiles such as themselves, who weren't Jews, but who may have believed that Yahweh was the true and living God. And they approach Philip. Philip has a Greek name. He came from the Galilee region, which is a good indication that these men also came from the same area, likely the Decapolis, which is 10 Roman cities just to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Philip tells Andrew about these men, and they go and tell Jesus, and Jesus then speaks to them. Now, according to verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And I hope you all can see what a significant statement that is. We're not told what the Greeks wanted of Jesus, or what Jesus may have said to them previously, or even after this. But Jesus does use this encounter with Greeks to announce something, that his hour has come. Now, that's quite remarkable in light of the broader context of the events transpiring, because prior to this verse, whenever Jesus has spoken of his hour, it is always future. Always. And now he says, his hour is at hand. The irony should just jump out of the text at us, because by all appearances, The people of Jerusalem, who represent all of Israel, have embraced Jesus as their Davidic king, and yet that's not the hour of which Jesus is speaking. The reality is that the Jews are rejecting the salvation that Jesus is bringing to them. Instead, they're seeking freedom from the Romans. They want a restoration of Israel's greatness. They're not seeking salvation from the wrath of God due to their sin. But here in Jerusalem are a bunch of Greeks, Gentiles, asking to speak with Jesus while Israel's poised to reject their Messiah and then to put him to death. Now, amazingly, these are the men to whom Jesus chooses to reveal the fact that his hour has come, that his messianic mission has come to an end, and that his passion is about to begin is clearer from what Jesus says next to these Greeks in verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you all are readers of John's gospel enough to know that whenever Jesus uses the solemn truly, 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 truly formula, which means pay attention to what I'm about to say because it's very important, soon Jesus will be glorified. Which means his impending death, this grain of wheat that dies, must end in his resurrection from the dead and in his ascension into heaven, returning to that glory he possessed in the presence of the Father for all eternity. And if Jesus isn't raised, well, then the grain dies and does not germinate. But if Jesus is raised, that seed germinates, it sprouts to life, and it bears fruit. Now, that's the exact same image Paul uses of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 36 to 38, where Paul writes, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body he's chosen, and to each kind of seed of its own, each kind of seed its own body." And so in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul speaks of our Lord's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is going to die for the sins of his people. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven in glorified human flesh. He will indeed be glorified because his hour has come, and Jesus chooses to reveal this to Gentile tourists in Jerusalem. That person who truly loves life must be willing to lose it, since our very lives come not from anything we've done, but from the sovereign will of God. And anyone who follows Jesus, he tells these Greeks, must be willing to hate his life if necessary to enter eternal life. And that's but another way of saying what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Similar words there, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Jesus is explaining what he's about to do, and how this will impact all those who follow him, like these Greeks, who are the first among a countless host of Gentiles who will indeed lose their lives to receive the life that Jesus gives. And Jesus tells them, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is about to do something which none of us can do: fulfill all righteousness. And at first glance, it looks as though this is going to be impossible to follow Jesus as he's commanding. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, all of this is going to become very clear. We give up our lives when we're given new life, when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, and when we become his disciples. If we lose our lives and embrace the eternal life Jesus gives as free gift, then the Father will honor us just as he honors his beloved Son. But if not, we choose to keep our lives, then we're going to be like Israel on Palm Sunday, blind to the truth that plays out right before our very eyes. On Palm Sunday, the King of Israel has come to his people. And even though they celebrate with great joy this remarkable event, they have missed the whole point. Things aren't what they seem. For this king conquers by dying. And this king will be raised for our justification. And this king will come again. Amen.